We preached a number of sermons on objections to the gospel over the last 4 or 5 weeks, and we reached the sixth of those, hard questions or objections to the Christian faith. And we've been following a book called Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin, which I can highly recommend that you read. And she's called today's chapter, Doesn't Religion Hinder Morality? And I can also recommend this book, The Atheist Who Didn't Exist by Andy Bannister. And thanks to my other daughter, Louisa, for recommending this book. And he's called this chapter on this topic, Why Do We Need God to Be Good? In other words, can't we humans be good even if we don't believe in God? And I have to say, I struggled quite a bit with this topic over the last couple of weeks. And a big thanks to God for helping me through the preaching team. I basically rewrote the sermon the last couple of days. And thank you as well to, these authors who have put a lot of wisdom into their books. And there's so much to learn, so much to be aware of in this topic and how people see the Christian faith through reading books. So I'd really recommend that to you if you get the chance. So the core of this objection, I think, is two things. One is to point at the hypocrisy of Christians when they preach about justice, kindness, and love, but then don't live that way, or even worse, do the opposite. And the other part is to say, we don't need to believe in God to be good. Non-religious people can also be good. Later on, we're going to start to look at the letter to Titus in the Bible to guide our response to this objection. And as we start, there's one verse that summarizes the whole message. Titus 2, verse 7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Here we see that back then Paul was very aware of the risk that Christians would be accused of hypocrisy, and that this would turn people away from the gospel. So he clearly instructs Titus about the example that he should set, be a model of good works. And when he writes, in your teaching, he's referring not so much to the content of the doctrine, but more to the way of life surrounding it. Integrity, dignity, and sound speech. The word for sound means healthy, and it comes at least 5 times in this letter. So today we're going to think about how we should respond to the charge of hypocrisy against Christians, and why it is that we depend entirely on God to be able to do anything good at all. Our way of life, everything we do in the workplace, school, community, every sphere of life, is part of God's work to demonstrate his kingdom, his good kingdom of justice, peace, truth, and love. When people see that our lives reflect God's goodness, then, as Paul wrote to Titus, they can have nothing evil to say about us, and they will be drawn in to hear the gospel. And the way we live is entirely based on God's righteousness, not on our own. He has forgiven us through Christ and renewed us through his Spirit, which means we act in a spirit of humble service and love. There should be no hint of self-righteousness or judging others. This is what attracts people to Jesus and prevents the charge of hypocrisy. It also brings God's kingdom down to earth. Our good works, done through the power of the Holy Spirit, continue the work of Jesus to bring justice, peace, truth, and love in every corner of his world, to transform, revive, and heal the whole of society. Let's just pray as we get into this topic. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we worship you for your goodness and confess that we fall short of your moral standards every minute of every day. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because you alone lived a perfect life on earth, fully human and fully God. You showed us your kingdom mission by how you lived among us, and you defeated the evil in our hearts through your death on the cross. Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill us anew with Jesus' resurrection power and help us to discern your truth and apply it to our daily lives. Amen. So I'd like to tackle this topic in three parts. First of all, the objection, which I just summarized. Then what has the Bible to say about this in Paul's letter to Titus? And what this means for our daily lives. So going back to the objection, as I said, this comes in two angles. People look at the actions of people who profess Christianity or other religions throughout history and see those people have done bad things. So they think religion must be a bad thing. And the other angle is to say that we don't need religion or God for morality. We can get along fine without religion, because deep down inside, everyone knows what is good and bad. So we can summarize the objection like this. Number one, Christians, religious people do bad things, so religion is a bad thing, and we don't like hypocrites. Number two, humans understand good and evil without God, so we don't need God, and we don't believe in God anyway. So let's consider each of these in turn. People look at the bad things done in the name of religion, become angry at the hypocrisy, and conclude that religion is the cause of those bad things. This quote from Steven Weinberg, who's a Nobel Prize-winning physicist: religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. So he really impressed people with that clever statement. And especially with Christianity, the comparison of people's evil actions and the teachings of Christ they claim to follow leads to the charge of hypocrisy. And no one likes a hypocrite. Is the charge justified? Quite often, yes. Is it correct to conclude that religion or Christianity is the cause? No. Yes, religion in general, including Christianity, is used to justify the most terrible things. But when people make a causal link between religion and those terrible actions, there are two big logical gaps. First of all, what about all the other bad stuff that happens, apparently without any link to religion, such as all the evil that Stalin or Hitler did, or what happens today in North Korea or China, which are atheist states? Clearly, people are very capable of doing evil without any religious justification. So what makes them do it? And we only need to look to our politicians to notice that hypocrisy is not confined to religious people. And the second logical gap with this objection relates to the many good things that are done by religious people because of their faith. Christians have been and still are at the forefront of efforts to withstand and overcome injustice, poverty, and acts of evil. Indeed, that is the core part of our God-given mission, which we'll come back to. So when we hear this charge of hypocrisy against Christians, we should recognize the truth in it and examine our own attitudes and hearts. But the next step is not to reject Christianity. On the contrary, we cling even more strongly to the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, who defeated that evil, that hypocrisy on the cross. What about the idea that we don't need either God or religion to tell us what is good or evil? For many atheists, it is very important to be able to make this argument. They see the need for at least basic moral standards in our society, but they don't want to accept that these must originate from an undisputed higher authority, that is, from God. So instead, they argue that morality is self-evident, and all reasonable people have essentially the same view of what is good and bad. And if there are any gray areas, we can work it out using reason, just the same as we've worked out the laws of physics or mathematics through research and study. There's another strand of this argument that says that morality predates Christianity and can clearly be observed in classical antiquity among the Greeks and the Romans. And what we now understand as human rights and morality came to us through the Enlightenment in the 17th, 18th century, which supposedly replaced Christianity with the age of reason. But although this argument may appear to have some appeal at first sight, I think the argument actually turns out to point us even more strongly towards God. There's another book I would recommend, this one. It's called Dominion by Tom Holland, who's a prominent historian. And he was not a committed Christian, at least not when he wrote the book. Maybe he is now. And yet his research has demonstrated beyond doubt that everything we now accept as self-evident morality and human rights originates from Christianity. He shows us that such standards were completely revolutionary in Roman and Greek society, especially the narrative of a son of God achieving victory by submitting himself to torture and death on a cross, as well as his teaching to love your enemy, and everything in the New Testament about the intrinsic value of human life, whether a slave or free, and regardless of race, gender, or age. So everything we see now is completely normal in terms of human rights and caring for the weak just would not exist were it not for the foundational influence of Christian principles in our society. If you want your morals from the Greeks and the Romans instead, then you have to ask, why did they believe that free men were worth more than women, slaves, or children? Why did they routinely just dispose of unwanted babies, throwing them into the rubbish, down the drain, especially girls? That's the reality of those societies. I think it's very encouraging that a non-believing historian would conclude that the life of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament are the basis of everything we now see as human rights and morality. More than that, they're the basis of our whole way of life in Western society. Some atheists also point to something called evolutionary ethics, which holds that humans have evolved not only to compete, but also to cooperate, because they have come to recognize the advantages of doing so. They believe that people will be unselfish and cooperate with others in order to achieve a higher goal and to improve our overall progress. But this actually, when you look at it, has nothing to do with moral standards. It's much more about pragmatic behavior that's intended to bring progress, which is often selfish as well. And then you have the atheists shooting down the other atheists' arguments on this one. Take Steven Pinker, an atheist psychologist. He says, if virtue is equated with sacrifices that benefit one's own group in competition with other groups, well, in that case, fascism would be the ultimate virtuous ideology. And he describes our innate moral sense like this: whatever sense of empathy nature bequeathed us by default applies to a very narrow circle of individuals, pretty much our family and close allies within the clan or village. So the idea of evolutionary ethics doesn't really work. And there's atheists who also think it doesn't really work. In fact, There are atheists who say there is no basis for any moral standards at all, which I think is actually the most honest view if you say there is no God. For example, Alex Rosenberg is a Duke professor. He wrote in The Atheist's Guide to Reality, a series of questions and shocking answers. Is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What's the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when I die? Everything goes on pretty much as before, except us. What's the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. Why should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. Anything goes. That is the depressing but logical conclusion of atheist thought, which doesn't mean that atheists don't do good things. Of course they do, but you cannot derive the reasoning for doing good from atheist beliefs. So those were the arguments, those are the objections. Let's look to Scripture, let's look to the Bible to guide us as we respond. And then think about what this means for our daily lives. In Paul's letter to Titus, he has a lot to say about how Christian behavior must match the truth about God's love and salvation that we are teaching. In other words, he wants Titus to guard the church from the charge of hypocrisy. And he wants their profession of faith in Christ to match their behavior in daily life, whether at home or in the workplace. And the letter is full of commands and encouragements to do good and hold on to sound doctrine. So if you have your Bible on your phone, look to the book of Titus. You'll find it just after Timothy and before Hebrews. Let me give you a quick summary of this short letter before we dive into some key verses. Paul is writing to Titus to instruct him on how to set up churches they had founded on the island of Crete, how to appoint elders, and especially on how the church members should behave. And the purpose of that good behavior was all about how the church was perceived from the outside, so that there could be no charge of hypocrisy, and so the gospel would be attractive to those who heard it. So in chapter 1, Paul refutes the false teaching of so-called circumcision group and exposes their dishonest motives, and above all, their hypocrisy. He says, in fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Chapter 1, verse 15. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And then he contrasts the behavior he expects from the church. The next verse is chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. As I mentioned earlier, the phrase sound doctrine or sound speech is important. It comes at least five times in this letter, and also in the letters to Timothy, just before it. The word sound refers to a medical term for healthy. And Paul's concern is not so much for the content of the doctrine, but rather with the behavior. Healthy teaching is done in a manner which shows integrity and humility, which in turn leads to love and good works, so that no one could have anything bad to say about them. And then in chapter 3, we find a great summary of the gospel as a basis for how Christians should behave in society as a whole and in all parts of our lives. And I'd like to read those eight verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what we see here is the Bible's answer to the objection we looked at earlier. We can identify three fundamental truths that answer the question, why do we need God in order to be good? First of all, only God is good. Second, without him, our natural condition is to be slaves to our evil desires, and we can never live up to God's moral standards. And thirdly, God saves us from our hopeless condition through Christ's death on the cross, so that we can live lives that demonstrate his good kingdom on earth. So firstly, only God is good. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Paul is contrasting God's goodness with the evil human behavior he has described in the previous verse. He talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God being revealed through Christ our Savior. God alone is the source of all true morality. Without his revelation through his word, and supremely through the life of Christ and his teachings, we would never know the difference between good and evil. God created us in his image to be in loving relationship with him, with each other, and with the whole of creation around us. And Jesus showed us how to live that way. So why do we need God to be good? Because through his character, his word, and the life of Jesus, we truly see what good looks like in practice. And as we saw earlier, without Jesus and his teaching and Christianity, our society wouldn't have any basis for distinguishing between good and evil or for human rights. But it goes further. Secondly, our natural condition is to be slaves to our evil desires. We can never live up to those moral standards. In verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So the Bible faces the reality of our evil behavior head on and recognizes that we can never save ourselves from it. It's not religion that causes the evil behavior, but our own hearts. The hypocrite is the one who fails to recognize that truth and tries to keep the moral high ground by being self-righteous. But the true Christian has no basis for that. We're dependent on God's mercy, just the same as everyone else. Which takes us to the third truth. God saves us from our hopeless condition through Christ's death on the cross, so that we can live lives that demonstrate his good kingdom on earth. That's in verses 4-6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus. You see, the goodness of God goes much further than just laying down the law that defines good and evil, or even offering a model for moral living, goes much further than that. We see the plan of God to save us because of his mercy, because of his very character of loving kindness. That could only happen through the death of Jesus on the cross. That event turned the world's idea of morality completely upside down. Here was the Messiah, the Son of God, where everyone expected to defeat the Romans by force, instead voluntarily offering his life as a sacrifice for our sin. For the Romans, that was just weak and embarrassing, because the cross was their most humiliating punishment for slaves. And yet here was Jesus making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave to save us. Jesus radically expanded the definition of good. He revolutionized the concept of love your neighbor to mean love your enemy, including us. So by overcoming sin and filling us with his Holy Spirit, he empowers us to follow his example and demonstrate God's kingdom here on earth. So that brings us to the third and final part of the sermon. In the first part, we considered the objection that people have to Christianity, the hypocrisy of Christians, belief that you can be good without God or religion. And now we've looked at three truths in Paul's letter to Titus. And we can see that the Holy Spirit is coming in power so that we can live good lives that match up to that teaching of the gospel. So let's look at what this means for our daily lives. In verse 7, we see that, so that, why have we been saved? So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we might be careful to devote ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The eternal life that Paul mentions is not something just for later in heaven. No, it starts here and now. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes about eternal life to which we're called when we come to Christ. And here he's saying those who have believed in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works, which are excellent and profitable. This comes at the beginning of the chapter. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. These are things that are going to make the world a better place. These are the ways that we bring the kingdom of God into our everyday situations, not just by telling people about Jesus, but also by showing them what it means to live like him. We need to find out how God is bringing his goodness, peace, justice into our workplace, into our families, into our schools, and join in with him in that mission. And as we think about God's kingdom, we're reminded of how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That is a really radical prayer. It's a prayer for God's kingship to become a reality, and that human leaders would change their mindset and adopt God's values. And it's a very practical prayer as well, grounded in everyday realities. On earth means the places where we spend most of our time working, resting, playing, especially with those who don't share our faith. So to help us think about this, and I hope to inspire us as well, I'd like us to listen to a song and watch a video that is inspired by the Lord's Prayer.
Throughout every sphere, we failing to scribe your heart on history's page. Make us again what we were made to be. Transform, revive, and heal society.
I think this is a great prayer to remind us that the kingdom of God includes every part of human society and inspire us to want to see God present and active 24/7 in every part of our lives. That's why each verse concludes with that passionate prayer and petition that God would transform, revive, and heal the whole of society. So what are we personally asking when we sing this prayer? What would it be like if God's kingdom values were more evident on our front lines, in the places where we find ourselves day to day with those who don't know Jesus? And what are some of the things we would like to see change at school, at work, in our neighborhood, in our nation, to better represent God's values and God's kingdom? So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're not just thinking about the second coming of Christ, although that longing is there. It means praying that God's values are seen more today than yesterday, and more again tomorrow than today. So praying "Your kingdom come" means we're both asking and volunteering at the same time. None of us fully know what God's kingdom looks like. So when we pray for his kingdom to come, we're actually asking, "Lord, what do you want?" And as so often with prayers, when we pray, he calls us to be part of the answer. It's humbling to realize that God advances his kingdom through the prayers of his people. By praying "Your kingdom come," we're also volunteering. How can I serve you? What do you want me to do for you today and your kingdom? We're asking, how might the atmosphere, relationships, values, priorities, policies around me change if the kingdom actually came where I am this week? We're not stuck in a corner, fearful of the rest of society. We're out in the world, touching scores of lives in all kinds of ways, praying that God's kingdom would come where we are. Praying that he would transform, revive, heal society, and that he would use us to help achieve that transformation, revival, healing. This is the whole life discipleship that we're called to. Without this kind of integrity and consistency between our prayer and our actions, we are open to the charge of hypocrisy. We need to preach the gospel and show God's kingdom and live out his goodness in the whole of life. Only then are we really true to Christ's example and his lordship, power, and authority over all things on earth. We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing that song together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you showed us the mission you are giving us to complete by how you lived and died and rose from the dead and will come again. You lived as God intended people to live, not just speaking about love or truth, but also putting it into practice in every relationship you had and in confronting every injustice that you saw. Jesus, your everyday life in all its tiny details, as well as the big events and miracles, was all about bringing heaven down to earth and establishing your kingdom. Jesus, you died in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. Lord, you turned the world's victory, the view of victory, on its head. It was revolutionary and shocking, Lord, that you would willingly give up your life, especially through the humiliation of the cross. And yet that's exactly how God's victory over evil was sealed and how we can become righteous through faith. Lord Jesus, thank you that you showed us what it means to love your enemy. And we worship you because you rose again to demonstrate that victory and to live in us through your Spirit, to carry on your mission of demonstrating your kingdom through our lives once we've been freed from sin. And Lord, we look forward. We know that you're coming again to finally bring heaven to earth and make your dwelling among us and wipe away every tear. And we look forward to that day and offer ourselves to be part of your mission and renew all creation and reconcile all things to yourself. Amen.